This morning, well, we're going to be diving in a little bit about the nature of God and how we interact and respond to Him during difficult times. So it's a very appropriate message. I encourage you to, you know, hop online, share it out there. I believe it's a very timely message for, you know, the upcoming holiday seasons. Because, of course, we all know that this coming Thursday, we here in the United States celebrate Thanksgiving Day. You know, we're going to join together with friends, family, with loved ones. We're going to, you know, hopefully be remembering all the things that we have to be thankful for, because even the worst off person here in the U.S. is tremendously blessed. So much to be thankful for. We really do. No matter what's happening in our lives, so we're going to learn today, we still have plenty to be grateful for. And of course, the paradox is, you know, here in the United States, following the day where we solemnly give thanks and gratitude for all the things we have, we celebrate Black Friday, where we trample one another, sometimes ending up in injury, to get things that we don't really need, but at a really good deal, you know. So it's, I'm telling you, it speaks volume to the culture here in the United States. We need some prayer. In any case, we know that having an attitude of gratitude, it is something that everyone who believes in Jesus for their salvation should possess. Having that kind of attitude all throughout life, you know, just being thankful, just being grateful for what we have is something that we should possess. I mean, after all, right, we deserved hell, and yet we were given the kingdom of heaven, eternal life. We deserve death, but we are given life. We deserve condemnation, but instead we're given mercy. We deserve judgment. Instead we're given forgiveness. You know, we deserve to be completely abandoned by God for all eternity, and instead He adopts us into His family for all eternity, forever and ever to be with Him. We are freely forgiven all things. We're granted His very presence to dwell within us through the Holy Spirit. I mean, we don't get what we deserve. And I praise God that He is that way. He is the judge. He is the one that will, you know, pour out His wrath. But for those who choose Him, for those who simply choose to put their faith in Him, we don't get what we deserve at all. And so with those things alone, come Thanksgiving, we should be very thankful and grateful people. No matter what else is going on, I'm not going to hell. I'm a child of the one true living God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm a prince and princess in His kingdom. I mean, we've got some things to be thankful for, right? Things to be thankful for. Just a few weeks ago, we were reminded, of course, by Dave Barrett here, a powerful message, that this is God's will for us, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 through 19. We are called to rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. You know, I know that those are kind of separated in the original Greek language, but I like to be bold and daring and go against, you know, and kind of pull those together. I believe that it quenches the Spirit of God when we choose to be spoiled brats who think that that God owes us something. But when we choose to humble ourselves and to be so thankful and grateful for the simple fact that He gave His life for me, man, that just pours fuel on the fire of the Holy Spirit, you know, within our lives. So we know that this is God's will in all circumstances. That means when you've got no car, you've got no home, you've got no food, you've got no clothes, the worst, direst of circumstances, your entire family dies. I mean, let's talk about Job here. What is God's will in those circumstances? To give thanks. When you are blessed beyond imagine and you're king of the hill, you know, you're still called to give thanks. It is God's will. You know, so we need to start there in life. If we're struggling in some area of life and we don't understand what God is doing, what He's up to, that's actually what we're going to talk about this morning. We can start with this one simple truth. It is God's will that we give thanks in all circumstances. And I'm telling you, something powerful happens when we begin to give thanks, even though we're not really thankful or grateful. Even when we don't understand what God is doing, when we choose to do His will and to give thanks, something breaks. Something breaks in our lives, in our hearts. But it's not the easiest thing to do. We know that life is challenging. It is our old sin nature itself to only be truly thankful for something after we realize the full benefit of it, right? You know, it was inconceivable for us to be thankful for things like hardships, hunger, thirst, persecution, you know, the big five T's. I love these big five T's, the trials, the tests, the troubles, the tribulations, and the temptations, you know. It is inconceivable previously, before we put our faith in Christ, to give thanks in any of these things. I mean, it sounds ridiculous. It sounds contradictory to what gratitude and thankfulness is all about. But rather, in the kingdom of God, we know that we're a brand new creation. Brand new creation. And so we can rejoice and we can be glad even in those circumstances. It is something that the Holy Spirit enables us to do. The grace of God enables us to give thanks in all circumstances. As God begins to transform us by the renewing of our minds, we begin to see things like we'd never seen them before. With eternity in clear view, understanding what is awaiting us on the other side of these temporary things, all of the sudden, all these troubles of the world seem to be so insignificant, so temporary. Even death itself, which in our, you know, before putting our faith in Jesus, that would have been the greatest tragedy. The time of greatest loss, when you lose absolutely everything. Now death itself is something that we can celebrate, because we realize that it is actually then that we gain absolutely everything. Nothing is lost. It is all gain. It's awesome. You know, when we put our faith in Jesus, everything changes. Our world is flipped, turned upside down. Things start to make sense. We get clarity, and we are able to give thanks in all circumstances, because what can man do to us? Kill us. That's the worst they can do. And guess what? Even then, we win. We win. When you put your faith in Jesus, you cannot lose, because you have the victory no matter what. That's something to give thanks for. You know, I love it. Isaiah and Hosea, they both had this prophetic word, and I just kind of picture them laughingly declaring and proclaiming this. They cry out, "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The victory is found in Christ Jesus alone." So this alone enables us to give thanks in all circumstances. You know, I mean, take a step back in life and look at the big picture of things. This hunger is going to pass. This thirst is going to pass. You know, whatever your circumstances are, they're going to pass. Sometimes we don't like this fact, but it is just the reality of how God created us and our universe. Life goes on. Life moves forward. Even though sometimes we wish it would just stop, it just keeps moving forward. Everything is temporary and fleeting. You know, even though we may not know at this very moment why we are experiencing difficult times, we may not know why, God may not tell you why in this moment. Even though we may not know why we are suffering, even though we may not know how things are ever going to change, we do know this one thing, and these are the things that we can cling to. We can trust every aspect of our lives to Jesus Christ. We can trust Him. He is trustworthy. He has proved Himself over and over and over. He has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. He has promised to be our refuge and strength, our very present help in our time of need. And so when life gets difficult and you can't figure out how things are going to work out, or why things are happening, or what's going to happen today, let alone tomorrow, we got to kind of learn and train ourselves to let go of those questions and start clinging to who. Who am I in Christ? Who is God? What is He going to do in this situation? I mean, you can never experience God in all His fullness until you experience these areas of lack and need and distress. You can't experience God's healing unless you're sick. You can't experience His provision unless you have no idea where your next meal is coming from. You can't experience God in any of these ways until He allows the enemy to steal, kill, and destroy in your life. Only then can He come rushing in to the rescue and to be that very present help in our time of need. To all of life's questions that we may ever ask during times when it is hard to be thankful, we can take a look at these words of Jesus. This is a scripture to memorize, a scripture to stand on, and to live by. In John chapter 13, verse 7, Jesus replied to us in those times of need, and He said, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Think about that powerful truth. When you find yourself in those circumstances of life where you just can't figure out how you could possibly give thanks for these circumstances, I guess I should take that back. You don't have to give thanks for the circumstances. You have to give thanks in the circumstances. When you're in that place and you have no idea how to be thankful, just cling to these words of Jesus. You don't realize what I'm doing now, but later you're going to understand. What Jesus is essentially saying is just trust me. Hang in there. Persevere. Keep pressing into me. There's hope on the other side of this. There is a future on the other side of this. Just trust me with your life. To gain an even more profound perspective of this life-changing statement of Jesus that'll help us to give thanks in all circumstances, we're going to read the context of it. So if you want to turn to John chapter 13 where Jesus said this, and we start to understand where Jesus was at. And it's even more amazing that he was able to make this statement, because look at where he was at personally. Verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival, which is an awesome time of celebrating and rejoicing. We remember when, the 10 plagues were over Egypt, and remember if the Israelites, if they slaughtered this perfect spotless lamb and put the blood over their door frames, that the angel of death would pass over them. And they had to be ready. God told them to not only roast that lamb, but keep your belt on, stand up, don't sit down and eat, because it's going to happen tonight. Their deliverance was right there, right then, right now. And of course, we know on the other side of this that Passover meal was symbolic of Jesus, the perfect spotless lamb who gave his life, shed his blood to cover our sins, and it's through him alone that we have our deliverance. You know, it's a symbolic thing. So here Jesus is. Think about this, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He knows this. He knows that he is about to be that sacrificial lamb. And here he is, you know, it's kind of ironic, you know, don't you think? He's sitting there eating the Passover dinner, celebrating what he was about to do. It said, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I love even that statement of Jesus. You know, his 12 disciples, there he is, even the one who betrayed him, and he loved them to the end, to the very end of his life. In verse 2, it says, the evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. Think about this statement. John here is writing, and he's reminding us, Jesus knew that the Father had put everything under his power. Jesus could do, say, whatever he wanted. He had full power and authority over all the earth, including the devil himself. Jesus had all power, all authority, absolutely everything. He knew that he came from God and was returning to God. And so what did he do? He got up from the meal and he served. We don't get this context. I mean, I know people are kind of weird about their feet, and, you know, we got all kinds of fungus and stuff, and it's just, you know, dude, my tenactin hasn't kicked in yet. You don't want to be messing with my feet. But, you know, putting this in cultural context, I mean, you know, they walked around obviously in sandals, pretty much open bare feet, and the roads that they walked on, those weren't the roads that Ferraris and the Dodge Rams were driving on. They were the ones that the Rams were walking on, and, you know what horses do as they're walking, you know? I mean, it was a messy, nasty thing, mud and poop and you name it, it's there, and that's what they're walking in. And so it was a very humbling thing. I mean, to cleanse the feet of an individual was one of the lowest tasks that somebody could be given, you know, here in this cultural context. It's very, you know, we talk about, you know, you think about maybe somebody who's, you know, serving at a restaurant, that's sort of a lowly position in our culture. Well, in their culture, I mean, this is rock bottom, you know, cleaning the crap off of people's feet. And yet Jesus, knowing he had all power and all authority over everything, he chose this task. He chose this task. And so he came to Simon Peter in verse 6, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Because we know he speaks his mind. We all know that person, right? That just speaks their mind. There's no shutting them up. So Jesus replied, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part of me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. And kids, there's no kids here. Don't get the wrong impression by what Jesus is saying here. You need to get a full good bath, you know. But in verse 10 here, Jesus answered, those who have had a bath, they need only wash their feet and their whole body is clean. I don't know why he said that because, I mean, I don't know. My kids try that. You know, they're in the shower for 5 seconds and then you hear it turn off and they're again. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? You did not just get a shower, you know, so I have to study this and get revelation about why Jesus said that. I don't get it. I was going to skip it because I didn't understand it, but I decided to humble myself before you and admit I have no idea why Jesus said that. It doesn't make sense, but I'm sure that it does. In verse 11, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. You know, he said that, and you are clean, not every one of you. And verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. What a question for us today in light of Thanksgiving. Do you realize what I've done for you? Do you realize the fullness of this? He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example so that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And of course, we have the insight now to know what historically progressed following that Thanksgiving meal, or not Thanksgiving, Passover meal that they shared with one another. That evening, Jesus, he was taken by force to a mock trial that was illegal, held in the middle of the night. He was spit on, ridiculed, beaten, scourged. Ultimately, he was put to death by crucifixion on the cross. Jesus washed away the filth from the feet of his disciples. And he asked them, do you know what I've just done for you? He told Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing, but later you will. We understand now that the blood shed by Jesus that day washes away the sins of any who put their faith in him. That cleansing, that serving, that humility. Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, he was the very creator, and yet he chose the role of a humble servant by laying down his life. It was not the act of washing each other's feet, really, that Jesus was referring to. You know, I thought about this morning, calling on somebody and doing a feet-washing ceremony, and that's something that a lot of churches practice, and I have no problem with doing that. But I think sometimes we kind of miss the reality of what Jesus was referring to there. His disciples didn't immediately start washing each other's feet. The point that Jesus was making was that he held all power, all authority. He was King of kings, Lord of lords, and he chose to be a humble servant, taking the lowest of positions and serving people's needs. That's what Jesus was talking about. That's when he said, you have learned from me, now go do what I've been doing. You're not above me. I chose to wash their feet and take the lowest position of any person on the face of the earth. You're not above me. And so you need to learn from that. That's what he was teaching. That was what he was, you know, giving that object lesson of in that moment. And he said that if we did, we'd be blessed in what we do. So choosing humility, not thinking too highly of ourselves, but rather valuing the other people above ourselves. Because that's what Jesus did. He humbled himself and he valued them. He saw a need that they had. They had some dirty, nasty feet. And he just happened to have a towel and a basin of, you know, clean water. And so he washed their feet. He met that need. Doing this is a tremendously practical way of being thankful. If you're struggling to be thankful for where you're at in life, despite where your circumstances are, I'm telling you, this is powerful. And even secular psychologists are picking up on this. When you choose to put your own needs and your own worries and your own desires aside, and you choose to serve someone else and to meet their needs, something powerful breaks. All of a sudden, your depression and your anxiety and your worries and your cares, they kind of wash away because you're not focused on yourself. You're focused on other people and their needs. And the next thing you know is you're meeting other people's needs. I'm telling you, I've seen it over and over and over again. I'm sure we can go through tons of testimonies even here this morning. God will start to meet your needs. When you choose to do what Jesus did and to humbly serve other people, he will start taking care of your needs. It's awesome. It's powerful. It's powerful what he does. So when we think that we are entitled to something and we don't get it, what happens? We become whiny. We begin to complain and moan and groan. We forget about who we are. We forget about what Jesus has done for us and who he is. We forget about the example that Jesus set, and we become consumed by ourselves. And it's impossible to be thankful. If you think you are owed something in life and you're not getting it, that's what unthankfulness is. If you are ever ungrateful in life, if you ever find yourself complaining and moaning, it's just a reality check that you think you're entitled to something that you're really not. Everything we have comes from God alone. If he hasn't entrusted it to you, then maybe you need to start being more faithful with the little things he has given you. You know, I mean, you need to learn something. Look at Job himself. I mean, his entire life. Did God restore back everything that was stolen from him? Yes, double in the end. But it took Job a lot of years to understand what God was trying to show him and what God was trying to teach him. You know, but we need to remember who we are. I mean, we should be thankful in all circumstances. If we think we're entitled to something, remember that reality check. What I'm entitled to right now is death and hell and torment. That's what I'm entitled to. That's what I deserve. Anything else that I receive in life, it is a blessing of God. And it is something I should be thankful for. Even though there may be lack in areas, I got to be thankful for the things I have. And Jesus said that when you take care of the little, it's a stewardship principle. When you're thankful for the little and you take care of the little, when you learn to be content in all circumstances, then you'll be blessed. It's a godly thing, and he can take care of your needs. On the contrary, you know, to having this ungrateful and entitlement kind of perspective of life, we're rather told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 11, to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. You don't do stuff for yourself. I mean, yeah, you're responsible to work hard and provide for yourself and everything, but don't make that your motive and your intent. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Have this mindset, who being in very nature God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He knew who he was, he knew what authority he had, but he didn't take advantage of that. Just like Nehemiah, we learned last week, he didn't take advantage of what was owed to him. Instead, he desired to honor God and to serve the needs of his people. Nehemiah did it, Jesus did it, we are called to do it, to meet each other's needs. Rather, in verse 7, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, simply being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Talk about an example. We may be owed something in life, you know, because of whatever circumstances. Jesus knew what he was owed, what he was due. And yet he chose not to take advantage of that. He accepted death on a cross. He gave up his life, laid down everything. Therefore, don't get these things backwards. We try to get this backwards in life. We try to exalt ourselves and be blessed because Jesus completely surrendered and humbled himself, gave up everything. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. He knew who he was. He knew what he was worthy of, but instead he chose to lay it all down. He chose to serve his own creation, even allowing them to take his life. The very people he was dying for, he allowed them to take his life. He gave his life completely and wholly into the hands of his heavenly Father. He knew in that instant that he could call on legions of angels to come to his rescue, but instead he chose to humbly serve, even to forgive those who were taking his life. He chose to give thanks no matter his circumstances because he knew he could trust his heavenly Father no matter what happened in that immediate time. Even as Jesus said, you may not understand what I'm doing now, but later you will understand. He tells disciples to do this as well, and we're going to close with this account. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1 through 17, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave, and these are his 12 disciples, he, including Judas, right? He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure every disease, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. In the Great Commission, he gave us all that stuff too and told us to do exactly the same thing. I love it. He told them, take nothing for the journey. No staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra shirt. Take nothing for the journey. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, proclaiming the good news and healing people everywhere. Now we know in another account, Jesus told them to take their sword, you know, and whatnot. But in this account, can you imagine? We have a tendency to read this and to not apply it in a practical way. Jesus Christ calls you right now to go out into the missions field. He is calling you to go out to the UK to reach people for Christ. And he tells you, take absolutely nothing. Leave your Visa, Discover at home, take no cash. Don't even pack a carry-on. Whatever you're wearing, go to the airport. I'm telling you, there are modern-day testimonies of this happening. And then God sends somebody, gets them on the airplane. I've heard of actually testimony of God just instantly, you know, the way Philip and the eunuch, he just instantly was taken away. I've heard of people just instantly being taken away as they're obedient to God, to another nation, you know, to serve him. But can you imagine that? I mean, the Assemblies of God in modern day context, you have to itinerary and you have to raise like your first year of expenses, I believe it is. You can check me on the bylaws on that one. But they have to raise all the money before they're allowed to go. Jesus says, take absolutely nothing. Can you imagine that? Not even a walking stick they were allowed to take. It's exactly what he did in this instance, because he was teaching his disciples that they could completely trust in God. Completely trust in God for everything that they would need on the journey. He didn't say that things would be easy. In fact, he told them that some people they would encounter would want nothing to do with them. They had to trust that God would prepare a way for them and for their ministry through other people as they went from house and house to village to village. And what is even more amazing is how they responded when they returned. You think they'd be a little grumbly and complainy and whiny like we are. It says, when the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. I don't know the full context of that. It really doesn't give us any more details, you know, but never is it recorded that his disciples questioned Jesus, that they whined or complained. They simply went on their way, proclaiming the good news about God's kingdom, healing people wherever they went, driving out demons. And we know this testimony, at least. They came back to Jesus, right? That means they didn't starve to death. That means they weren't beaten to death. That means that they apparently were taken care of. They made it back just fine. And although we're not given the details, I'm certain that they had testimony after testimony of how good and faithful God was as they trusted in him to meet every one of their needs along the way. You know, as if this missionary challenge wasn't enough to teach them about our ability and the power of God, the power and God's ability to meet our needs as we give thanks in all circumstances, we continue on in this account in Luke chapter 9. And I could read it, but again, I talk a lot from the pulpit, so I'm going to bring in a guest speaker. This is Robert Morris of Gateway Church, and the way he tells this account is just way cooler than I ever could. So we're just going to let him finish out this account and learn another way that they were put to the test of trusting in God to meet every one of their needs.
So we're going to take a story that's very familiar and bring it up to, kind of take us back and see maybe how we would have responded had we been there that day. So Luke chapter 9, it's a story of the multiplication of the fish and the loaves, all right? Look at verse 12. It says, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away, that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Now, I just want you to notice one thing before we go on. Many, many people miss that last word in that verse. There are about 5,000 men. I hear a lot, they talk about the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000. But in Jewish culture at that time, the way they counted a crowd was they only counted the men. They counted the families. So when we say the feeding of 5,000, it's 5,000 families. As a matter of fact, let me just back it up. Stay in Luke 9, but let me just show you how Matthew says it. Matthew 14:21 says, "Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." So this miracle, when you think about the average number of children that a family had at that time, minimum would have been 15 to 20,000, probably 20 or 25,000 people were there. Most theologians believe this is the largest crowd Jesus ever spoke with. Much larger than Sermon on the Mount. I'm not trying to compare whether the importance of it, obviously. Sermon on the Mount is the sermon we have recorded in Scripture, and it's amazing. But this was probably the largest crowd that Jesus ever spoke with. All right? So let's keep going. Verse 14 again. "There are about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Just want you to know, Jesus is a numbers guy too. All right. "And they did so and made them all sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them." Now again, numbers jump out at me. And so when I see 12 baskets were, you know, left over, I think, well, why do you do that? Now, so I'm just going to tell you, this is just my personal opinion. I think that Jesus wanted each disciple to have a doggy bag. It's just my personal opinion, all right? Here's what I like to do, as I said a moment ago. I like to put myself in the story. I don't know if you've ever done this with a Bible story, but it's really fun. Put yourself in the story and imagine how you would have responded had you been there that day. And so I want you to think about this. You're on the Messiah search committee, and you've got a great candidate. He's healing the sick. He's raising the dead. He's walking on water, which was not a messianic prophecy, but it's like a bonus. You know, Jesus threw in there. So so then you have this high attendance weekend, and you send out a mass email, and you tweet about it and all, you know, and you have the largest crowd you've ever had, all right? And so worship starts, let's say it was on a Sunday morning, worship starts at 10 or 10:30, you know, and then you, after worship, you have a few video announcements, you know, and then the guest Messiah gets up to speak. And at 12 noon, he's still going. 1 o'clock, he's still going. 2 o'clock, I mean, you've already missed the first game. 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock. 5 o'clock. I'm not exaggerating. Look again at verse 12. It says, "When the day began to wear away." You know what that means in the Greek? In the Greek, that means when the day began to wear away. Luke's a physician. It's amazing how he said this. When the day began to wear away. Okay, so here's what I think happened. I think the disciples formed a little committee. I think they kind of got together, you know, over here, and they said, "Man, what are we going to do? I mean, this guy's good, but no one's this good. I mean, it's going on and on and on." And I'll tell you what, if I don't eat soon, I'm going to die. I'm going to die right here. I'm going to starve to death right here in front of every one of you. And I think one of them said, "That's it." And they said, "What's it?" They said, "Let's tell Jesus that the people are getting hungry. He seems to care a lot about the people." He doesn't seem to care much about us, but he seems to care a lot about the people. And so now imagine that you are elected the spokesperson, okay? So I want you to see this in your mind. Great big crowd. Jesus is there, and you walk up to him while he's speaking. This is the inference from Scripture, that they interrupted him while he was teaching, okay? And so you walk up to him and you say, Lord, excuse me, boy, this has been good today. I tell you, this has really been good. This series of messages you're bringing all in one day. We feel like that the people are getting hungry. Now, we could go all night. I was just telling John, I could go all night. I tell you, this is just... We feel like the people are getting hungry, and it's getting late, Lord, and the restaurants are closing. And so we feel like that you should just wrap it up. And the Lord said, you're concerned about the people. Yes, Lord, it's all about the people. And so then he says something. Look, maybe you've never seen this, verse 13. But he said to them, then you give them something to eat. Excuse me? Yeah, you and your little group over there, you're concerned about the people. Why don't you give them something to eat? Okay? It didn't go like you planned, did it? And now the hard part is you got to report back to the committee. So you go back over and they say, well, did you tell them the people are hungry? I did. I said that. I said those very words. I said the people are hungry. Well, is he going to dismiss the service? Well, what did he say? He said for us to give them something to eat. What? He said for us to give them something to eat. What? 20,000 people here. And then there's some little kid that snuck back into town and is walking by with a Long John Silver sack. And, you know, they just kind of grab the sack and open it up. He got the two-piece meal with extra rolls. And, of course, Peter, you know, probably just kind of grabs one. They said, stop it, Peter, stop it. That's all we have. And one of them said, that's it. What's it? Let's tell Jesus this is all we have. And he'll dismiss the service. Okay, now, if you'd never read this story in the Bible, does that not make sense to you? If you had been a disciple that day, and you said, we have two fish and five rolls for 20,000 people, wouldn't you think he'd say, okay, we better go to a restaurant, okay, right? Okay, so again, you're the spokesperson. Lord, excuse me, just one more. Excuse me. You know, a moment ago we were talking about how good this teaching is. And you said, you know, for you know, us to, you know, give them something to eat. And we've been working on that. And all we have, Lord, is two fish and almost five rolls. Peter ate some, and but that's all we have. And so we feel like that you know, we should just go with our original idea and just wrap it up. And the Lord said, "Okay, you have two fish and almost five rolls. I know how Peter is." Right? Is that, yes, Lord, that's all we have. Yep, that'd be great. Have them sit down in groups of 50. Excuse me? We don't have a lot of these snack packs, Lord. There was a kid, Peter took it from him. I didn't take it from him, Lord. Yeah, that's great. Have them sit down in groups of 50. Now, have you ever thought about this? Getting people to sit down in groups of 50. 20,000 people. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever worked with people? I mean, people are hard to work with, aren't they? Okay, so they get them all set down. Okay, here's, again, this is just my holy imagination, okay? I think that the disciples think they figured it out. I think one of them might have said, hey, when we were getting them set down, you remember the story where Elisha fed 100 men with 12 loaves of bread? Yeah. Well, we have someone greater than Elisha. I'll bet that when he prays over it, it's going to multiply right in front of our eyes. And many people think that's what happened. That's not what happened, though. But I think when they said that, Peter, you know, I know I pick on Peter a lot. I know that. I know. I kind of relate to Peter. Peter always seemed to say the wrong thing at the wrong time. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's you know, Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is there. Moses and Elijah show up. And Peter says, it's a good thing I'm here. It didn't matter that Peter was there. And the Bible says, while he was still speaking, a voice from heaven. You know you're talking too much when the Father has to interrupt you. And what's amazing is you go over to Acts 10, while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell. It's like the Holy Spirit's up there. Okay, Pete, okay, wrap it up. Okay, I got to go. You know, I just couldn't wait. Okay, so I relate to Peter a lot. I know when I get to heaven, he's going to say to me, why did you talk about me that way in the sermon? Okay, so Peter probably grabbed a roll, you know, and just went over and said, here, Lord, pray over mine first, Lord. Okay, I have to tell you one more thing about Peter I just thought of. It's just, do you remember when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? You remember? Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say one of the prophets. Okay, who do you say I am? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Here's what I think he's saying. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. Hey, you got this right. Okay. So anyway. I'm sorry. So Peter probably says, Here, Lord, pray over mine. Watch, John, just watch what happens when he prays over it. Okay. Watch, though. Look at verse 16. He blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So here's what actually happens. He takes this roll from Peter, he lifts it up, and he says, Father, bless it, breaks it, and gives half of it back to Peter. Are you through praying? Yes, Peter, go give it out. You want to pray some more? No, Peter. Now hear this. It's blessed. Now go give it away. Watch what happens when you give away what's blessed. Watch what happens. Personally, I think Peter went up to the first person and said something like this. Take just a little piece. What would you have said? Take a little piece. I said little piece, you pig. What is wrong with you? Take a little piece. He gets down to the end of the row, and there's a crumb left in his hand. Sweat pouring down his brow. The guy reaches to grab it, and it grows in Peter's hands. And he says, hey, you can have some more. Okay. Listen, the miracle did not happen in the master's hands. It happened in the disciples' hands when they obeyed the master.
Amen. And then, Robert Morris goes on to give an awesome, awesome teaching. I encourage you to grab that if you ever, feel like doing so online about the power of tithes and offerings. When we give God what he is owed so that our finances are blessed. But then as we give an offering, that's when the multiplication occurs. That's when the fun stuff starts happening. But in our context, I'm going to wrap it up here, as he kept saying to Jesus. When we trust our lives and our circumstances to Jesus, when we hand them over to him fully, not hanging on to it by any means, when we choose to do what he has called us to do, it is only then that he can begin to do the miraculous. Even though we may not understand what he's up to, we may not understand why he's asking us to do the illogical, the unreasonable, when we prove our trust in him, not with our words, but with our action, then he can do the illogical and unreasonable. That's what a miracle is. A miracle is exactly that. Then he can do the miraculous in our lives. I mean, think about it. He can make a jar of oil from a widow that never empties. They gather all the empty jars from all over town, and as she pours them out into the other jars, it just never, ever empties. He can bless that. Because why? That widow did what God called her to do, to pour it out, to empty it out. Robert Morris had mentioned about Elijah. That wasn't the first time that miracle had happened, when the bread was multiplied and able to feed multitudes. Think about, of course, the bread and fish that feeds thousands. A single seed. Think about this in a natural, logical sense. A single seed that reproduces for generations and generations and generations until Jesus returns. From the time that God created the earth to the time until he returns, that one single little seed, how it is able to multiply and bless generations and generations and generations. Think about getting water from a rock in the middle of the desert. Manna from absolutely nothing. It just appears, Monday through Saturday, not on Sunday. Double portion on Saturday. Money from a fish's mouth. He told Peter to go fishing to pay the temple tax, and there's coins in the fish's mouth. More fish than a boat can handle. They've been fishing all night, couldn't catch a thing. Jesus said, cast on the other side. Because they did what Jesus asked them to do, they brought in so many fish, about sank the boat. Another boat had to come to their rescue and get them to shore. What did Peter do? He didn't even try to bring in the fish. He took off his clothes, jumped in the water, and went swimming over to Jesus, Powerful things. When we simply do what God calls us to do, the number one thing that we know, it is Christ's will, God's will for us in Christ Jesus to give thanks in all circumstances. What can God do? It is amazing. And with this in mind, it becomes far easier to give thanks in all circumstances, because we know our circumstances are temporary. And even in our lack and need and pain and suffering, God is able to bring a blessing in the midst of that. Even when we have next to nothing, God is able to make that next to nothing last forever. Think about the Israelites. They walked for 40 years through the desert. Desert conditions, yet their shoes and their clothes never wore out. Powerful, amazing miracles. I believe God does those miracles in our lives every single day, and we don't even see it. We whine to God about what the things we don't have, and God's like, those were 25-year shingles in your house, right? Yeah, how long ago were they put there? 50, huh? He's blessing us, and we don't even see it or know it or realize it. That's why we're called to give thanks in all circumstances, and God is able to do the miraculous. So wherever you may find yourself this week, whatever circumstances you may find yourself in, whether you are abundantly blessed and rejoicing and just, you know, delving into the abundance of life, or whether you may find yourself in pain and suffering, lack and need, no matter where you may find your current circumstances, Jesus simply says, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you're going to understand. So we're called simply to trust Jesus, listen to his voice, and do what he calls us to do. And this season will pass. And if we are obedient during the seasons of lack and drought and doubt, God will bring us into seasons of abundance if we just trust in him and obey him. So let's just close here in prayer. So Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you are trustworthy. From generation to generation, you are faithful. Your great love endures forever. Nothing can stand against it. Nothing that we can ever say or do or be can ever stop your great love for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for your patience, for waiting on us to turn to you, for sustaining our life. But Lord God, we don't want to put you to the test any longer. Right here, right now this morning, we are giving ourselves to you, all that we are. You know the dark depths of my heart. You know some of the thoughts I think. God, I just give them all to you. Take me as I am, God. Make me a new creation. And Lord, I ask for your abundant life. You promised it to me. And God, we're asking now to experience that abundance as we trust in you and we choose from this point forward to obey your word and your ways, leaving the end result up to you in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, be blessed and remember to give thanks this Thanksgiving.